Okay, now we're cooking with oil. Okay, I'd love to just give you a little report from You Have a Mission to North America committee that is technically an extension of Christ the King, and our focus is church planting, specialized ministries like prison ministry and chaplaincy across North Texas. So I think since the last time I was here, we now have substantial progress with three different church plants in our bounds, in our region. One is pretty new, and it's in North Shreveport, Louisiana. You might be surprised to know Shreveport. That's our far eastern bound, but that's in Bossier City, and the pastor there is Howard Davis. We've got another plant underway that we found a man for. We've had a core group in Abilene for 2.5 years waiting for a minister. But we've got a guy, the Lord has raised up a guy who's going to be arriving in April, named Robert Hassler. So he's a Dallas native even, which is amazing. So we're very excited about that. And then we just approved at our presbytery 2 weeks ago a new church plant in Flower Mound. So, you know, God is doing things. God's on the move. There's a Chinese congregation of 67 refugee dissidents, Christian dissidents in Midland, who are hoping and seeking to join us. So you are not the only missionaries, okay? I know sometimes you can kind of feel that. South Dallas, as Dave often reminds me, the only church between Park Cities and Waco. And we're grateful for y'all. And the mission matters a lot. So thank you for your faithfulness and just the beauty of your ordinary worship. Grateful to be here. Now, understand last week you had Pastor Keith Berger here, and he read an entire chapter about Joseph, so I had to one-up him and get two chapters in on the life of Moses. But Janet did a great job reading the text, and rather than go through all of this and kind of drown you in the scripture, we're going to work our way through it, really looking at five objections that Moses has to God's call. That's the focus of my time in this. Dave also assures me that you are going to be in Exodus later this year. So I feel like any real pressing question, just wait for 4 months and Dave will address it soon. But before we go any further, let me pray and ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we come to you this morning. Such a mixed bag, just like Moses. We are waiting. We're curious. Some of us are really hurting. We're hungry. And Lord, we're asking, even as there's a sweet gathering tonight happening, that you would bind us together, that you would unify us through the power of your word, through the spirit given by your son. And God, that your work would continue through us. There are treasures here for us if we would hear. And so, Lord, please speak. Please give us knowledge of you. Help us see your character, your glory more vividly. And help us grow in worshiping you, in adoration of our King, Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise you for him. Amen. Okay. Have an expression. I want you to think about what is the first thing that comes to your mind when I say the words, spoiler alert. Have you had any big spoilers given to you recently? Maybe some of you, and I think we're coming into the last weekend of the Olympics. And, you know, I don't like knowing what happened beforehand, and then I'm going to go watch later on. By the way, don't tell me anything about U.S.-Canada hockey. Got my phone off. I don't want to know. No spoilers. Maybe the most vivid experience of a spoiler my wife and I experienced was many years ago. We were living in Washington, D.C., and we went to see a movie in the theaters called Pan's Labyrinth. Has anybody seen that? It's a pretty intense movie about the Spanish Civil War. It's in Spanish. There are subtitles. And so my wife and I walked into the movie, and we see it underway, and, you know, Spanish is flying. We try to catch up with the subtitles. We're like, oh, we must have been a little bit late. Came to find out that we had gone into the wrong theater, and we had come into about the last third of the movie. So we had started at the conclusion. And we had time on our hands, and we're looking at the other theaters, and it was playing in a couple theaters. And so we realized, well, look, it's actually playing across the hall, so let's jump in over there. So we walked across the hall and went into the movie that was about a third of the way through. And then we'd seen the ending, and then we saw the middle, and now we said, well, we have to finish this. So we went back across the hall the first place we started and watched the beginning of the movie. And I haven't seen it since. I probably should watch that. Sometimes, coming to the Old Testament, especially coming to well-known stories of the Old Testament like Moses at the burning bush, sometimes it feels like, spoiler alert, sometimes it feels like we come to the Old Testament like I came to Pan's Labyrinth. I want to encourage you to suspend your knowledge of the ending this morning as we look at this text. Put this over here on the side. This passage, I mean, we are going to the mountaintop with Moses, and we're coming in some ways to one of the most poignant moments in the entire scriptures. It is, if you know the ending, maybe robbed of some of the drama that's here. But I wonder this morning, if you come to this story, how does this change how you see Moses? How you see yourself? At this point in the unfolding drama of God's covenant with Israel, the drama could not be higher. Moses, prince of Egypt, the very one who Stephen in Acts 7 says, sought to give Israel salvation by his hand. This Moses is 80 years old, far off the grid, long way removed from Egypt. And as we see in this passage, even worse, he refuses God's call to go back and deliver his people. Five times he refuses. We see a long dialogue between Moses and Yahweh, and we see that Moses, this is not some Patton or Washington or Lincoln or whatever CEO or hero you have fixing, you're like a leader of men. We see a faltering old man who seems somewhat quietly resigned to a life of disappointment. And I want you to know that this is good for us to see because there's gospel power in this story. It's been many years since I've looked at this particular passage, and I'm teaching a men's Bible study on Tuesday morning on this very text. So it kind of worked out well to bring it here to y'all this morning. But what's been so powerful to me as I've been studying it this week is just simply Moses' weakness. Moses is waffling and wiggling and wavering. Such a stark contrast between God's solidity and Moses' objections. Between Moses' many protests and God's surpassing promises. For every vacillation of Moses, we see a stronger assurance from Yahweh. If you want to write a word down, you could write assurance. This sermon is all about assurance. And it's all about, life last week was about the God who is with you. This week it's about the God who assures you and, importantly, the God who sends you. The God who sends weak people. The God who sends stumbling sinners. The God who uses little people for mighty purposes of his kingdom. I don't know if you can relate to Moses. I sure can. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. But you know what is really astonishing in this story is that not just sometimes we come to the story of Moses at the burning bush and we can kind of see, now here is the holiness of God. Take off your shoes, Moses. Or sometimes we can come to this story and feel the consolation. I've surely heard the cry of my people. Those are right and good. But I've been impressed this week as I look at this story and I see the unmistakable fact that this is a God who sends. This is a God who sends sufferers and sinners into hard places. He has determined to send his people. You see that in verse 10 and later again in verse 12. God has resolved to send Moses back to Egypt so that God can send Israel back to the promised land, so that God can send the nations to the promised land. Think of the Queen of Sheba. So that even the God of the people of the Exodus, he later sends them into exile so that he would later send his son, so that his son would say to us, even as the Father has sent me, so I send you. This is a picture of the God who sends. And I simply want to just bask in that with you and admire and worship this sending God. Three ways we're going to chop this up and do it. First thing we want to look at is God's calling, and that's really before us in verses 7 to 10. And then we have a long section. We're not going to get into all the weeds of it, I promise. But we see this back and forth between God and Moses. Moses' five objections. And then I want to make a gospel application at the very end. So as we wade into Moses' objecting heart, and maybe our own, let's take a clear look at the God who sends. Yahweh's call, and Janet read it before us. If you want to flip back to the page before in your bulletin, there in verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. Now, it's absolutely essential anytime we come to some of these high moments of the scriptures, especially where we are talking covenant, it's so important to grasp the nature of how God chooses to interact with us, the nature of how God chooses to interact with his representative people. God is an initiating God. Our God, the God who makes covenants, well, he doesn't do that because Moses is on a spiritual retreat and Moses is out there on in silence, walking the Camino Santiago, trying to find himself. No, it's God who initiates and it's God's people who respond. Moses is a workaday shepherd at this point. He's been shepherding his father-in-law's sheep 40 years. 40 years in exile. Moses is 80. He's in the wilderness of Midian. And when he notices something over there up on the top of Cedar Hill, something shimmering up there, what is that? It's a bush that's not consumed. Moses has been in the drudgery of keeping sheep for all these years, but here's this high ground, and he goes to see what it is. The burning bush, first wonder in a book filled with signs and wonders. He hears a voice in that bush. Moses, the writer, reminds us that voice, that audible voice in the bush, is actually an angel of the Lord. Scholars believe this is not only any angel, this is not Michael, this is Gabriel. It's likely pre-incarnate Christ, a Christophany. Moses is hearing God speak. One commentator, I love it, calls this the Trinity incognito. What comes through in their conversation? Well, you see the heart of God, the hand of God, and the plan of God. You hear the heart of God emphatically. I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings. to drive the point home, behold, in verse 9, behold, the cry of my people of Israel has come to me. And I just want you to receive that good news this morning. I hope to encourage you with the fact that our God hears. Our God knows our cry. Last week, Pastor Keith drove that home. Joseph sitting in Potiphar's prison. God, the God who hears, the God who draws near. But, you know, I want to tell you something. As I've worked with many different peoples, non-Christian peoples, over the course of being a church planter, I worked with a lot of Muslim families in Dallas. And this God right here, this is an extraordinary God. There's nothing commonplace about those words spoken. If you are a Muslim and you hear God speak like this, you would be shocked. That holy God knows my travails, my sorrows and sicknesses and sin patterns. He knows them. I think of some of my old disgruntled Catholic neighbors in Boston. Never heard about a God who draws near and cares like this God. That's the heart of Yahweh on display. The hand of God. Verse 8 is crucial. I don't just know it. I've come down to do something about it. I have come down to deliver them out of Egypt. I love the fact that we already sang this morning. We don't just worship a God of deliverance, but also a God of inheritance. Right, these people, they're not being delivered from Egypt just to go on and wander their ways and sort of stumble their way through their life. No, they're headed somewhere. They're headed to the land promised. Remember Genesis 15, God telling Abraham, surely my people will go and suffer 400 years, but I'll bring them out in the fourth generation to the land of milk and honey. This is the promise. I will lead them somewhere, and there's a plan. God's hand is on display, and his plan is on display in verse 10. Come, Moses, I'm going to send you. Come on, Moses. The child raised in the household of Pharaoh, none of the treasures of Egypt were unknown to Moses. Moses, who rose up to deliver of his own strength, to deliver Israel and struck down the Egyptian, mistreating his own people, his own Israelite brethren, who sought by his own might to be that deliverer. Come, Moses, I'm going to send you back to Pharaoh. You are going to lead my people. Now, I just to appreciate one other little aspect here of this calling, this commission, Moses' great commission. There is an unmistakable personal story. Moses has been languishing for so long in the wilderness. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you feel futile in your shepherding or the daily keep-a-day task that God has given you to do. There is an unavoidable element of redemption that is touching Moses' life so deeply now, here at this moment. But I also don't want you to miss the unmistakable corporate nature of what God's heart and hand and plan is intended to do. It is not just for Moses' consolation and Moses' own private drama that he's going to go and get redemption in the story, but look at all of the other blessing intended. My people are going to come back to the land that I've planned for them. And remember Abraham in Genesis 12. Go, Abraham, to the land that I'll show you, and I'll bless you, and you'll be a blessing in that land, and that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the corporate dimension of God's great commission for Moses. And in our personal lives, in our personal travails, there is an unavoidable corporate dimension too. I know that you'll talk about that tonight at the State of the Union dinner at the Gorman's. How does Moses' great commission here relate to the New Testament great commission? How does it relate to Christ the King's great commission? I wonder. I'm going to leave that there for Dave to run with. But let's move on. God calls, but Moses counters. God calls in this opening paragraph, Moses is contrary. Moses doth protest too much. Five times, if we could summarize Moses' objections, Moses' five objections boil down to this. Who am I to do this? Who are you? They won't listen. Even if I do go, they won't listen. I can't do it. I won't do it. That's a very crude and simple summary of what is in these two chapters. I don't know what you think about this. It'd be interesting to talk about over lunch. Maybe you hear sort of quiet resignation and, you know, sort of a genteel 80-year-old man just sort of giving a polite out, giving God like, oh, here's the workaround. Surely you've mistaken this. I hear vehemence because I know my own heart. I know how much I grapple with and resist God's call to hard things, to ordinary faithfulness. But what's beautiful is each time that Moses objects, who am I? Who are you? They won't listen. I can't do it. I'm not going to do it. God comes back with an even bolder assurance. He gives five confirmations. I'm with you. I'll keep my promise. I'll prove my power. I'll guide you. You'll never walk alone. If there's any Liverpool fans here, you can start chanting, you'll never walk alone. Okay, all right. That's one of those rabbit trails I'll not go down. Let's just hear the objections and God's response. We're going to walk through this middle section very, very quickly. Again, God's call in verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses has come back. Verse 11. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt? Here's Moses and his small thinking. Here's narrowness. Here's self-absorbed thinking. Here's 80 years of self-reliance speaking to God's call. But look at God's pledge. Every protest of Moses, God responds with a pledge in verse 12. But he said, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain. Forward-looking sign, forward-looking proof. Hey, I'm on the books, Moses. You can hold me to account to this. I'm going to be with you, and you'll know it when you and the people of God are back here in this very place. Moses' first objection is met with pledge. The second objection, who are you? In verse 13, look at Moses, how he protests in verse 13. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? What? Give me some. Okay, you're going to go with me, but how in the world? I know how Pharaoh's court works, and I know how my own presbytery works. How am I going to convince those staunch Presbyterians? Moses' protest is met with God's pledge. Verse 14, God says to Moses, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. Now, can't dwell on this too long, but just make a note. This is God's personal covenant name disclosed for the people of God, Yahweh. It's a covenant formulation. It is not just significant for its philosophical, oh, that's kind of interesting, and what's the nature of God? No. What's crucial for us to know is that this is the name given in the context of God hearing, delivering his people. It's the covenant invocation. Every time Yahweh, and you see in your English Bible, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, think Yahweh, think this name, think, oh right, the God who rescued, the God who makes promises and keeps promises. covenant faithfulness. That's the flavor that God is giving to Moses right here as he sends him into the belly of the beast. Egypt is the world's greatest superpower. Pharaoh is the world's greatest tyrant. God is sending him with this intimate disclosure. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever, and thus I'm to be remembered through all generations. Who am I? Who are you? Moses' third objection. What about the people? What are they going to say? This is the part that we did not read. If you flip back over on the next page, starting in chapter 4, verse 1, Moses answered, "Behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'Yahweh did not appear to you.'" You know what that skeptical voice is like? You know how to anticipate the skeptical voice that you're going to get from your neighbor, from your family member, from your own heart. Yahweh did not appear to you in a burning bush. Like, how long has it been since you'd had water? You need more protein, Moses. Look at the pledge that God answers him with. Again, Yahweh said to him, "What is that in your hand? A staff." Kids, this is the coolest part. Oh man, this is the coolest part. He said, Yahweh says to Moses, "Throw down the staff on the ground." So he threw it down on the ground, and it became a serpent. I am terrified of snakes. When I first moved here in 2017, I found four little snakes in my little side yard, and they creeped me out so much, and I got a shovel, and I like dispatched of them, and you know, maybe there's some snake lovers out here, I'm sorry. But I walked out to my front yard, and my next door neighbor and across the street neighbor were sitting there talking kind of like King of the Hill style. And I walked up to him and I was like, "Yep, just encountered some snakes." And one of the neighbor, Roger, was like, well, how big were they?" And I was like, this staff becomes a cobra. The cobra, the sign of that, like the symbol of Egypt's power on Pharaoh's head. The symbol of Egypt's power that will strike at any foe of Egypt. Hey, yeah, that cobra terrifies Moses. Moses ran from it at the end of verse 3. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." You can find some cool YouTubes of this. I will not do this. I do not advocate this. So he put out his hand, he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand again. Okay, so we have the serpent into the staff. The next one, God says, "Take your hand, stick it in on your torso." It comes out and it's leprous. The last sign, it gets three signs. A serpent, a disease, and the last one, the fulcrum of all of Egypt's aspiration and religious worship, the Nile. When you get there, take water from the Nile and pour it out on the ground and it's going to become blood. What in the world is happening in these signs? Moses' objection is that they're not going to believe me. And God says, I'm going to show you. I'm going to demonstrate my power through you. The staff, the leprosy, the Nile. And those, quite simply, are just instances of God revealing that he's a God who transforms, a God who renews again, and a God who conquers. If Moses has to learn about this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, so do the people of Israel, so do the people of Christ the King, so do our own families, so do we have to learn to trust and find instances of signs meaning something. The story meaning something. Obedience, Moses' obedience, is the necessary element for God to demonstrate the results, for God to produce the results. if they will not believe you, God said in verse 8, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter signs. And if they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, we're gonna ratchet up the heat. Moses' fourth objection is in verse 10. Oh, but Lord, I can't do it. You know I can't do it. I stumble. I mumble. I go off on too many tangents and rabbit trails. I'm not eloquent with words, either in the past or present. That's the protest. But look at God's pledge in verses 11 and 12. Hey, Moses, it's going to be all right. Don't you know who made the mouth? Don't you know who fashioned the tongue? I will be with you. I am with you. I make deaf or mute, seeing or blind. Is it not me, Yahweh? Therefore, go. Therefore, go. Once again, you see, God's intention is movement in his people. We are not stuck. I don't know where you're at in your walk. I don't know where you're struggling. I want to encourage you. God is not content to leave you there. We don't get stuck. God gives us what we need for movement. And Moses' final objection, I really just don't want to. Lord, please send somebody else. Verse 13. Who am I? Who are you? They won't listen. I can't do it. Please send somebody else. Now, maybe this is Moses' heart persuaded, and he's like just that finally at the point of willingness to trust, willingness to respond in faith. Or maybe this is the strong hand down on the table. I won't do it. God's pledge with force. He responds with force. The anger of the Lord in verse 14 is kindled against Moses, but look at the provision. I'll send your brother. Yeah, Aaron. Aaron will go with you. You'll never walk alone. You're not going to do any of this alone. In fact, Moses, it's not, I'm helping you see, it's not by your own strength. Not by might is the kingdom built. Are the people delivered? Is the gospel established? It's all God. 100%. Aaron will go with you. You speak to him, and the words will be in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. I will guide you into the belly of the beast, through the valley of the shadow of death. And oh, by the way, in verse 17, take your staff with you. Thy rod and thy staff. That's the support as we walk through the valleys, surely, that we're walking through. And so out of these five objections and God's five surpassing promises, we now get to do the hard job of saying, where does that leave us? Where does this leave us now? 2026, start of a new year. Maybe we're so excited, it's fresh. You know, winter could just go away. We get back to our garden and get back to our plans and our travel schedule and our plans. No. Moses is called by God. His life is not his own, and we're called by God, and our lives are not our own. And we're bound up in this same story. So, there's a riddle I want to put before you. When we come to the book of Hebrews, many, many hundreds of years later, and we see the writer of Hebrews saying in chapter 11 that by faith, Moses returned to Egypt, the immediate question all of us have to ask is, what? What about Exodus 3 and 4? What have we just been looking at, these fivefold objections and protestations against God's call? By faith, Moses went back to Egypt? I don't know how you reconcile. It was bugging me all week long. What exactly do we mean by faith? Well, if you know the beginning of that chapter, that great chapter of the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, it says, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of the things unseen. The only thing solid, according to the New Testament definition of faith, is assurance. That is God's promises. That is the very words that God is giving to Moses while he's sitting here wrestling with him on the mountaintop. Assurance. It's an amazing Greek word. The Greek word is hypostasis. That means like, you can kind of get it just from that alone, but hyperstatic, uber stuck, uber solid. God's assurance. God is the rock. God is the one who is giving Moses the only solidity he needs. And it's that same assurance that he speaks to us. Moses, somehow, over his many more years of walking with the Lord, of listening, of failing, praise the Lord, we confessed earlier today, and Dave gave such a great invitation to confess. It's out of the goodness of God that we come. It's out of the freedom of the gospel that we name our failures, our struggles, our fears, our idols, our comforts, our reticence, our reluctance, our unbelief. But it's the assurance that we need that is the answer to the riddles, the assurance that God gives to us. What's amazing, in that same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, it says, it looks at Moses, it looks at this entire hall of fame and hall of faith, and it says, here we go. All of these rock stars, all of these heroes, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God has provided something better for us. What's the something better for us? Brothers and sisters, what's the something better for us? Hebrews 12 says, since then we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the answer of the riddle. Jesus is the one pre-incarnately speaking to Moses on the mountaintop. Jesus is the one who's in our ear. Jesus is the one who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And remember, before Jesus went back to his rightful place, his return from exile, he gave us a great commission. Moses got a great commission. We get a great commission. Moses, the great shepherd of the flock. Jesus, the greater shepherd of the sheep. Moses, the exile from his home. Jesus, the greater exile from heaven. Moses languishing in the wilderness. Jesus facing down Satan in the wilderness. Moses is five times complaining on the mountaintop. Jesus' determination, not thy will, but not my will, but thy will in the garden. We have a greater Moses that we worship. The one who is not just faithful to observe the Passover, but the one who fulfilled it by spilling his own blood. Friends, it is the greater rescuer and redeemer of God's people who sends us, the same God, past, present, future. That same resurrected Jesus speaks with none of Moses' doubt when he addresses his followers and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's the great spoiler alert. So, friends, he sent us. Let's go with him. Please pray.